I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. But I will actually begin reading just at the very end of chapter 52, verse 13 of chapter 52. Be reminded that chapter numbers and verse numbers were added much, much later. Sometimes the breaks are not right where they should be. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before the coming of the Christ. It was a time of great turmoil in both the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But Isaiah, as he moves through his what we call Book of Isaiah or Books of Isaiah, we find greater and greater hope as he prophesies about the coming Messiah. And that's what chapter 53 is largely about, the suffering servant Messiah, Jesus Christ. Hopefully you'll recognize as I read through it things that actually happened that we find told to us in the Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word with humble expectation, knowing that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So open your word to us. May we see Jesus clearly, and may that cause us to worship, to love, and to serve him all the more. We ask it in his name. Amen. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We have been looking at various prophecies and promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. We have started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 several weeks ago, and we saw that while Adam and Eve fell into sin, God almost immediately promised them that there would come one who was called the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and that one would crush the head of the serpent, that is, defeat the power of evil. And since that time, there has been this division of the human race, those who follow after evil ways and those who follow after the way of the Lord. And in that time of conflict, we've seen that other promises are made. And so you can then go to Moses, and Moses is promised and promises to the people of Israel that there will come a great prophet, one like Moses. And we saw that that is the Christ, indeed. Christ is the great prophet. And that's the undergirding of all the rest of the promises, that in the Word of God, spoken to us by Christ, we have all these other promises. And then we went back to Genesis again and saw that Abraham is promised that there would be a seed of Abraham, an offspring of Abraham. And we generally think that's the Jews, and rightly so. But we see that the rest of the Scripture teaches it's all true believers who have like faith of Abraham, and actually, very pointedly, the seed of Abraham is Christ. Christ. And then we saw that David is also promised that. David is promised that same thing, a seed, an offspring, who will come from his line, who will be of the line of David, from his father even Jesse, and that one will be the Christ. And David will be the mighty king, and this one who comes after him will be the mighty king. And so all these promises, a mighty warrior who defeats the evil one, a great prophet who tells the word of truth, a mighty king, all these wonderful truths telling us about the Messiah, and then we come here. And it should shock you. Because it's not about might and power, it's about servitude and suffering and sacrifice. And suddenly all that which is glorious and wonderful about the Messiah is turned seemingly on its head, and we're upside down because we have a suffering servant Savior. And that's the one that God tells us we also need. So what is Isaiah telling us here? It's the same one spoken of. It's still the Messiah. Clearly the rest of the Scripture indicates that. But what aspect here is Isaiah highlighting? The aspect he's highlighting is the fact that Christ comes to suffer and die on the cross. And we need to see that, particularly as we come to the table today. But also in the broader perspective, that this Messiah whose coming we celebrate at Christmas is not just the grand and glorious King, the great prophet, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is also the suffering servant. So instead of going through every verse, and there's much here we could look at length, let me just give you 3 points and 5 applications. 3 points, very quickly. Number one, to whom does this suffering servant come? He comes to people who reject him. It starts that way in verse 1 of 53. Who has believed? It's a rhetorical question. Either it's no one or almost no one. And it goes on that he is despised and he is rejected. Indeed, for centuries, God has sent prophets to his people, and they not only deny the word of the Lord, but they would abuse and kill the prophets. God is calling his people back to faithfulness to his word, and they refuse to listen. And so when the Messiah comes, he will be rejected by men. We know the account, and it displays it here before our eyes again. But the reason for his rejection is also here in these verses. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. 4 says, he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Why? Because he is going to be pierced and crushed and under chastisement and wounded. Why? Verse 6, because we are sheep who have gone astray. Astray. And we have iniquity and transgression. That's the kind of people that the Messiah comes to. We'll press that home in a moment, but remember, that's the foundation or the baseline we have to understand. We don't understand a suffering servant unless we understand that the people he's coming to are characterized in this way and are this way. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you see the world that way? Sinners. Who reject even the one thing that God has done most wonderfully for them, send his own son, they reject him. Even his own people, the Jews, rejected him. So that's the first point, the people that he comes to. Secondly, the nature of this Messiah. He's come to this kind of people. What kind of one is coming? Who is this Messiah? He is the suffering servant. We can't say this enough. He's not displayed here as the mighty king, the mighty warrior, the great prophet. He's not displayed that way. He's displayed as the suffering servant. He is a man who grows up. He is a root out of dry ground. What's the dry ground there? It's probably the people Israel. God has planted this Savior there, but he's growing amidst these pagan people who have left the faith of their fathers and worship, as it were, other gods or no God at all or a God of their imaginations. They're not worshiping the one true God. And they don't even see the Messiah when he comes. Isaiah is highlighting the very nature of this Messiah in his human nature. We know from the rest of Scripture that this is the God-man who is truly divine in his person, the Son of God who takes to himself a true human nature. And so there's great mystery there, but we're confident that that's exactly who he is. But here, Isaiah is highlighting his human nature. He has sorrow, he has grief, he is able to be pierced. He has both body and soul in his human nature. He dies on the cross like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He opens not his mouth. They put him in a grave. He is truly human in every way. Do you know that about your Savior? Do you understand that when we talk about the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, he is truly God and truly man? Many heresies down through the centuries have denied that fact. Some put all their eggs in the divine basket. He's just God who looks like man. Or some have said, no. He is a man who acts in godly ways. But no. The Scripture says he is the God-man. And he must come in a true human nature. He must be able to live and die as we in order to be our substitute. Which leads to the third point. Why does he come? Why does this divine Son of God take to himself a human nature to come to people who are opposed to him? Because of the goal. The goal is here, to suffer and to die for his people. Or to say it this way, to be a substitute. Again, verses 4 and following highlight this. He is bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. He is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It's for us, his people, that he comes. And Paul says it this way in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. The curse that is due sin is laid on Christ instead of his people. God is just in doing that. But that's why the servant comes. And the emphasis here is that he's doing that in service. And the word servant is used twice in the portion I read. What do servants do? Well, they do the things that you cannot do and the things you don't want to do. I'm not very good at mechanical things on a car. I could change my oil, but that's about it. I take my car for service to someone else. I pay them for that. It may be that you have someone who comes in and cleans your house. You just don't want to do that anymore. You're not capable of doing that anymore. Now, these are, if you will, servants for us. We're paying them to do what we can't do, what we don't want to do. That's what Christ comes to do. He comes to do what we can't do, that is, live a righteous life. As good as you think you are, you're not righteous. No one is righteous. No, not one, says the Scripture. And yet to stand before a holy God, you must live a righteous life, and you can't do that. Even if you only sinned once in your entire life, that one sin ruins your righteousness. But worse than that, the Bible tells us that from the beginning, since Adam and Eve, our very nature is that of unrighteousness. So even if we were to act righteously, our nature is unrighteous. But Christ comes to live a perfectly righteous, holy life according to the law of God. And he does. We see that in the phrases here, that he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. That's just a hint of the depth and the breadth of the sinlessness of Christ. Perfect. But he also comes to do what you do not want to do. You do not want to pay the penalty for your sin. You may think you could handle it, but you can't. If you want to understand the depths of what that means, you must search the scriptures all throughout and find out it is an eternal punishment for sin. And that's what you don't want to do. But that's what the suffering servant comes to do, what you cannot do and what you don't want to do. And he does it perfectly. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Father sends the Son to do these things. His soul is an offering for our sin. Out of the anguish of his soul he suffers. And it has to be in his human soul that he suffers. Because it's your soul and mine that sins. Our bodies as well, but it starts with the soul. It's our mind, it's our heart, it's our will. We rebel against God and we sin. And so Christ comes in a true human nature and suffers in his soul for the sins of his people, doing what you don't want to do and what you can't do. And so that's why the Messiah comes. And do you notice there in verse 10, here's our favorite word again, offspring, or sometimes translated seed. It's the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. It's Abraham's seed that will be the blessing to the nations. It's Moses' seed who shall be the great prophet. It's David's seed who will be the great king. And here it says in verse 10, he shall see his offspring. And so the highlight here is not so much that Christ is the seed and the offspring, but that he himself has offspring or seed. Now we saw that with Abraham. And we saw that with Adam and Eve. That the focal point is Christ, but there is more than that, because those who are of the faith of Abraham and those who are of the seed of the woman who believe in the seed, they too are considered part of that. And that's what is being referred to here. That the Lord God, having crushed his son and put him to grief and making him an offering for guilt, he shall have offspring. Who are they? They're the ones who believe. Who Christ redeems, who he saves. And so the promise here is that this Messiah will come and he will suffer and he will see the fruit of his suffering. The righteous servant will make many righteous. And here's the wonderful thing, double imputation. Your sin is imputed to Christ and he suffers for it, and his righteousness is imputed to you and you are declared justified before God. That's why the suffering servant comes, to have offspring, to have his children, to have his church. So five applications of that then. First, number one, do you see yourself as a sinner? And do you see that the world is filled with sinners? Oh, they're basically good people. No, they are not. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our very nature and therefore our very actions are sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. And the more you understand that and the more you see that in this passage and in every other passage of Scripture, the more you'll understand the need for a Savior. Sin is horrible, filthy, hateful, rebellious, contemptible because it's against the holy God who made you, who provides for you life and breath, who gives you everything that you need, and the way you treat him is to shake your fist back at him and say, I'll live the way I want to live. Those are the kind of people that the suffering servant came for. That's you or me. Second, if you see that, then you'll see that God is love. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And if that one whom he loves is not worthy of his love, if that one whom he loves is fighting against him tooth and nail at every point, if that one who has been created by him and served by him and provided for by him rejects it all, says he doesn't exist and denies him and lives a life in rebellion against him, you see the immensity of the love. Why should God love such a creature? But that's exactly what he does. By highlighting the fact that these people that the Savior comes from are sinners, and highlighting the fact that he suffers in his love for them, he shows you the immensity and the breadth of the love of God. Why should God love such people? Because he does and chooses to. Nothing in you or I require God to love us or to send his son. He does it because he loves. But why does he do it this way? Third point, because God is just. It's in his justice. God sets apart his son, sends him to die on the cross because his holy justice demands punishment for sin. Again, you have to see the points that because we're sinners and God is holy, therefore something must take place in order to reconcile this holy God with wretched sinners, and the penalty for sin must be paid, but you don't want to pay it. So God lays the penalty on his son. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he brings about, therefore, peace. Peace between God. It's not that God just sweeps your sin under the carpet. No, he lays the penalty for your sin in his perfect justice on his own son. And so in this suffering servant coming then, he tells us that God is just. And fourthly, we see that this suffering servant Christ infinitely satisfies God's justice. Infinitely. We see that in verse 11. It's out of the anguish of his soul that he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. That's justification, to be accounted righteous. That when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son covering you. You're not actually yet righteous. You will be in glory, but you're not yet. But God looks upon you because of the righteousness of his own son and says, my child, I account you as righteous. Because by grace you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus. And so that means that God is satisfied with the sacrificial death of his son, the suffering servant. So in his justice, he devises this way that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And he's satisfied with it. We see that, of course, by Christ rising from the tomb. But he's no longer dead. But he has paid the penalty once and for all. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. What? The work of atoning for the sins of his people. And so Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Or do you think he's only partially sufficient? Do you think that because you keep repeatedly sinning that one particular sin again and again, that it's unforgivable? Or that one big sin that was in your past that you can't seem to get past? Do you think that that's unforgivable? Did Christ die for all the sins of all of his people, or did he not? Did he die for the sins that lie in the future that you're going to commit even when you leave here today? That you might be thinking about even right now? Did he die for those sins? Yes, he did. And if you belong to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of your sins are forgiven in him, and he is satisfied that you are his offspring because he's purchased you with his own blood. And you belong to him. You're now his. And that leads to the final point of application. You are his. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's what you're called to do. That's a whole range of applications. You can imagine the breadth and the depth of them. But you are called now as the servant of the suffering servant to sacrifice as he sacrificed for you. You are called to be his. In fact, Peter puts it this way most wonderfully. He actually quotes from Isaiah 53. But before he does that, he's writing to these people in 1 Peter who are suffering persecution for the faith. And he says this, to this suffering, you were called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, and by suffering for you, he left you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Suffering. Or Paul puts it in the letter to the Romans that you are to make yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord. So as one who is joined by grace to the suffering servant who sacrifices himself for you, you as a follower of that Savior are called to suffer and to sacrifice yourself for him. Now you'd much rather just follow a king, right? Or a great prophet. Or the one who's victorious over the evil one, that's much easier. But part of who the Messiah is that he is your suffering servant, who sacrifices himself on your behalf. And so you're also called to sacrifice yourself and to suffer on his behalf. How have you suffered for Christ? How have you sacrificed for Christ? Sacrifice means to give up. Servanthood means to do what someone else doesn't want to do or can't do. Do you see yourself in that role, or are you waiting for Christ to constantly serve you? He calls us throughout the Scriptures to be his servants as he has served us. And while we are on this earth, we are to serve him in a variety of ways. Your time is not your own. It belongs to Jesus. What do you do with your time? How are you serving? How are you sacrificing time for him? Your wealth belongs to Jesus. How are you serving Christ? How are you sacrificing what he has given you? The tithe is the minimal. What about the rest? Your energies, your talents, everything that you have, everything that you are, belongs to Jesus. How are you serving? How are you sacrificing? What are you giving? Even your life. Are you willing to give your life for the cause of Christ? Which may mean service of many, many years. It might mean immediate death. Are you willing to stand for Christ in that way? You see, highlights here in Isaiah are on the suffering and the servanthood and the sacrifice. We've seen the other aspects of the Messiah, but this one is just as important, and perhaps the most important, because it points us to the cross. And it's on the cross where Jesus actually saves his people. Yes, he's king. Yes, he's prophet. Yes, he's the mighty victor over the evil one, but he's also your suffering servant. And so as you come to the table today, thinking about how he served and suffered and sacrificed for you, ask the Lord a most dangerous question. Lord, how can I suffer and sacrifice and serve you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of our Savior. May we incorporate that with all the other pictures and aspects of who he is and what he came to do. And help us, Lord, to be willing to serve, to sacrifice, and even to suffer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.